Well, fall has always been my favorite season. So when September 21st rolled around, I was excited. And this is the case for several reasons. One is a little bit selfish. My birthday is in November. So growing up, I was always excited when the leaves started to turn because I knew my birthday was around the corner. But fall is such a festive time, isn't it? There's so much to look forward to, so many holidays, fall festivals, harvest parties, Thanksgiving with family. But really, the anticipation that overshadowed everything else for me growing up, when I was a kid especially, was looking forward to Christmas. Now, I know Christmas doesn't technically fall in the season of fall, right? It turns winter December 21st, but all of that season is anticipation. And when I was growing up, that anticipation started to build right around Thanksgiving. And it seemed like there wasn't a day that would go by from about Thanksgiving to Christmas that I wouldn't wake up and think about Christmas. How many days we have until celebration, what I was going to get for Christmas, what I was going to get for others for Christmas, what kind of parties we were going to attend. Such a fun day of anticipation. And my days were dominated by almost an unbearable amount of anticipation. Our passage this morning in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, is about preparation and anticipation. What anticipation or hope in your life most shapes your day-to-day? What is the thing that you're looking forward to most that colors maybe every interaction, every waking thought, the way that you go about your life? Is it celebration of a holiday? Is it perhaps a much-anticipated family reunion? Maybe it's retirement, that day when you'll be free. While all those things are good things, the Bible teaches us that the Christian should be driven most by the anticipation that we see in our passage this morning. Anticipation for a day that our passage calls the Day of Christ, also known as Christ's Second Coming. And in some ways, that anticipation that we felt as a kid for Christmas, waiting for Christmas, it should be a similar type of anticipation for the Christian waiting for the Day of Christ and making preparations for the Day of Christ. And what's important in the Christian life, not only what will happen on that day, the Day of Christ, but the preparation that we are making even now in anticipation for the Day of Christ. Our passage this morning, Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11, is just after the greeting that we studied last week in verses 1 through 2. And Paul opens this letter to this church in Philippi with a thanksgiving and supplication, a prayer to God on their behalf. If you have a Bible, you can open with me to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You see, Paul's prayer here is for the Philippians' sanctification. Sanctification, and that in preparation for the day of Christ. And what Paul is praying for is that the Philippians would get prepared for that day. And he's pointing them to three ways to prepare for that day of Christ, our 3 points this morning. First, in verses 3 through 6, we see that Paul encourages them, the Philippians, to prepare for the day of Christ by clinging to God's promise. That's our first point in verses 3 through 6, clinging to God's promise. Secondly, we're going to see that Paul encourages them to invest in the gospel, verses 7 through 8. And finally, Paul's prayer for the Philippians in preparation is that they would grow in love, knowledge and discernment, and righteousness in verses 9 through 11. So our first point this morning, clinging to God's promise. Everybody look with me at verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer in joy." Paul is encouraging the Philippians here by expressing his thanks to God for them. And he tells them that he prays for them always. He is in constant prayer for the people of God. And we know that Paul taught elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5:7 that we should pray without ceasing. Paul was a man of prayer. And he tells the Philippians that he makes prayers for them in remembrance. And these prayers come in joy. This is the first mention of joy in this letter. Paul will go on to mention joy 14 total times in Philippians. That's why this is actually known as the joyful letter. This is Paul's joyful letter. And keep in mind, this is remarkable because he's writing this from jail. Paul is in a Roman jail and he is praying to God with joy, remembering the Philippians. But he continues in verse 5. He is thankful because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You see, Paul is thankful for the Philippians because they partnered with him in the gospel. They partnered with him financially. They supported him. They sent him money so that he could go about the mission of spreading the gospel. We see that later on in Philippians chapter 4, that they contributed financially to the mission. But they weren't just contributing financially in their partnership with Paul. They also sent persons to them, to Paul, to encourage him in his mission. Now, they very well could have abandoned Paul in his mission when they found out he was in jail. Can you imagine the shame and the stigma in that first century world of a person being shut up by the Romans, the imperial power of the day, imprisoned? There's a lot of people running around in the ancient world preaching the gospel that weren't in jail, that weren't as shameful as Paul, that maybe brought better benefit. They could have maybe had him visit more often, another partner in the gospel. But Paul is grateful because they have not abandoned Paul. They stuck with him. And this steadfastness on the Philippians' part, it's evidence that they have a zeal and a passion for the gospel that Paul is preaching. And this zeal and passion is evidence of God's good work in their lives. And this is what Paul goes on to say in verse 6. This is why Paul tells them this promise. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." You see what Paul is teaching the Philippians here? He who began a good work in you. Who began the work? Did the Philippians begin the work in their lives? Did Paul begin the work in their lives? No, God was at work in the Philippians' lives when the gospel came to them. And God is the one that began that good work. How encouraging is that? Christian, if you have faith, it's because God is at work in your life. This is what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 teaches us. A very familiar verse to many of us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, this teaching comes with a promise. If God is the one who began the work, you think He's going to finish it? Of course. If God began the work, Paul says, He will ensure its completion. This is a promise Paul is writing for perseverance to the saints at Philippi. It's also a Christian teaching or doctrine called perseverance of the saints. We believe that the Bible teaches that the saints, those who are in Christ, will persevere to the end because God will see it so. Jesus taught this in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. Listen to what He says. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. Christian, if you are in Christ, you are in Christ's hand, and no one will take you away from Him. Peter taught it elsewhere. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Christian, you are being guarded by God through faith. And what Paul said of the Philippians is true of all Christians. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. There's two things that we can learn from this verse. One, we Christians are works in progress. We're not done the day that we repent and believe. Now that's just the beginning, isn't it? God begins the work, but He will bring it to completion. A Christian is not a perfect person. A Christian is a person under construction, and the worker is God Himself. How encouraging is that? The God of the universe is at work in your life, believer. What is this good work that God began, He will complete? It's the good work of our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. You see, to be in relationship with the Holy God, we must be free of sin. In Christ's death on the cross, in His resurrection, His atonement, His blood covers our sins and pays down the penalty owed to God because of them. We believe that Christ's death covers our sins when we repent and believe in Him. But that's not all salvation. Yes, our sins are covered, but also it comes with a free gift of eternal life and a free gift of righteousness, Christ's righteousness given to us. Yes, we are justified in Christ, but justification means that we are declared righteous. But that's the beginning. God doesn't end His work there. God is in the business of purifying and purging sin from his people. He does this through the gift of the Holy Spirit, his holy word. He does this through the practice of confession and repentance. Martin Luther taught that the life, the Christian life, is one of continual repentance. We don't repent once of our sins and believe in Christ. No, the Christian life is a life of continual repentance. And as we confess and we repent of our sins, God is working through that confession and repentance to make us more like Christ. God also does this, our sanctification, through other believers. We need to be in fellowship with one another. Iron sharpens iron. And we can encourage one another in the faith. God began the work and he's going to complete it, Paul teaches. But when will this work be complete? It's at the end of verse 6, he says, this will be completed at the day of Jesus Christ. A similar phrase, the day of Christ, occurs in verse 10 below. What is the day of Jesus Christ? Well, the Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about the day of the Lord. If you're reading the Old Testament prophets, you're going to come across this phrase a lot, day of the Lord. And the passage that we read earlier in the service from Isaiah 2 spoke of this day, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. The prophet Amos in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 writes this, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion, and a bear met with him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" This was the prophet's conception of the day of the Lord, a day of judgment. But Paul here takes up this phrase, the day of the Lord, and he applies it to Christ. He talks of the day of Christ Jesus. You see what he's doing here? He's identifying Jesus with the Lord. He's saying the day of the Lord is the day of Christ. Yes, it's a day of judgment. The day of Christ is a day of judgment, just like the Old Testament prophets taught. Revelation 19, 11 through 15 says it this way, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." That's the day of Christ. This is a day that you don't want to be unprepared for. But church, the day of Christ is also a day of consummation. It's a day of completion, Paul teaches us here in Philippians 1. A day when we will be with our Lord and Savior, not on the opposite side of Christ on a white horse, but behind him, riding with him in glory. And on that day, the work will be complete, Philippians 1 teaches us. You will be complete on that day if you are in Christ. You will have nothing to fear on that day if you are in Christ. Because the judgment has already passed against you when the judgment fell on Christ on the cross. And God's begun a work in you if you have faith, and God will complete it. You see, God himself is getting ready the Philippians for the day of Christ. And God himself is getting us ready for the day of Christ. Winston Churchill, in his memoirs, writes about the day that he spoke to President Roosevelt after the United States was attacked at Pearl Harbor. This is what he writes in his memoirs. He's talking on the phone with President Roosevelt. He says, "Mr. President, what's this about Japan?" "It's quite true," he replied. "They have attacked us at Pearl Harbor. We are all in the same boat now." And Churchill writes, "No American will think it wrong of me if I proclaim that to have the United States at our side was to me the greatest joy. I could not foretell the course of events. I do not pretend to have measured accurately the martial might of Japan. But now, at this very moment," the moment when President Roosevelt said, "We're all in the same boat now," "I knew the United States was in the war, up to the neck and into the death. So we had won after all. Yes, after Dunkirk, after the fall of France, after the horrible episode of Iran, after the threat of invasion, when apart from the air and the navy, we were an almost unarmed people, after the deadly struggle of the U-boat war, the first battle of the Atlantic gained by a hand's breadth, after 17 months of lonely fighting and 19 months of my responsibility and dire stress, we had won the war. England would live, Britain would live, the Commonwealth of Nations and the Empire would live." That was in 1941. The war wouldn't be over in Europe till 1945, but Churchill was confident on that day when the United States joined the war that they had already won. It was as good as done when he spoke to President Roosevelt, because he knew the force and the power of the United States military. Christian, how much more so with God? God has joined the battle with us, the battle against sin and death, with us the day that we put our faith and trust in Christ. And that battle is as good as won. Yes, there's more fighting yet. Yes, there's more hardship yet. Britain and the United States still had D-Day, didn't they? But Churchill was confident that day that they had won the war. How much more so, Christian, with God on our side? Sometimes it doesn't feel like God is working in our lives. John Piper, one of my favorite preachers and theologians, he said this: "God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be only aware of about 3 of them." That's a truth that Paul is affirming here in Philippians 1. God is at work in your life. And that's how the Philippians were being prepared for the day of Christ, clinging to that promise. And it's how we should prepare today, by clinging to that same promise. We find a second way, though, of preparation in verses 7 through 8. And that's investing in the gospel. You see, Paul is confident in God's work in the lives of the Philippians, not only because of God's promise, but because of how that promise was working out in their lives. And he says in verse 7 that they had participated with Paul in the ministry. Look with me at verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." You see, Paul, his circumstances, again, he's in prison. But these circumstances, still, he sees God's grace in his life. And the Philippians had partnered with Paul and participated with Paul in that ministry, even from a distance. You might be thinking, how is there grace in imprisonment? Well, first of all, it led to more spread of the gospel. Later on in Philippians 1:13, we're going to read how the gospel is actually spreading through the imperial guard. Paul's not keeping his mouth shut in prison. He's sharing the gospel. And people are coming to believe because he's in prison there. He's in Rome because God has him in Rome to spread the gospel. But also there's grace in imprisonment because it's proving the gospel's worth. It's proving that the gospel is worthy, that Jesus is worthy. What would you go to prison for? Paul thought the gospel was worth enough that his life would be put on total hold in a Roman prison because he believed the gospel. He believed in Christ. And so Paul's imprisonment is proving, by God's grace, the gospel's worth. You see, Paul gave his life to sharing the gospel, and that included defending the gospel. That's what he says in verse 7. In my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You see, there were opponents of Paul. There were opponents of the gospel. There were people that said Jesus did not rise from the dead. There were people that said Jesus is not the Son of God. There were people that said there is no truth in the fact that if you unite yourself to Christ, that you will be right with God. You still have to do all this other stuff. You still have to obey the law. You still have to do these good works. It's not by faith, but it's by works too. There were opponents of the gospel, but Paul continued to defend it. And in his defense, when he defended the gospel was confirmed in people's lives. And the Philippians saw that, and they partook in it and invested in it with their lives, with their checkbooks, with their time, with their families. They invested their whole lives in it. You see, people invest in what they believe in. People invest in what they value. Think about it. If you believe that a certain tract of land for sale that you could afford if you sold your house, if you believe that land had 1 million barrels of oil drilling underneath it, if you really believed that, and you could afford that if you sold your house, you'd go buy it, wouldn't you? That's something like $38 million worth of oil if you bought this land just by selling your house. Depending on if you really believed that that oil was there, you would invest in it. You would value it enough to sell your own house. This is similar to Jesus' parable of the treasure in the field. A man goes to a field and he finds a buried treasure, he covers it back up, and he goes and sells everything to buy that because he knew that that treasure was worth far more than his whole entire life. And Jesus compares that to the kingdom of God and the gospel. This is what the Philippians knew. The Philippians knew that this gospel was worth it. Paul knew that this gospel was worth it. Brothers and sisters, do we know that this gospel is worth it this morning? And how are we investing in the gospel? Paul encourages them to cling to God's promise. Paul encourages them to invest in the gospel. And thirdly, in verses 9 through 11, Paul wants them to grow in love, knowledge, and righteousness. Look with me at verse 9. This is a prayer that Paul has for the Philippians. If you're looking for how to pray for one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're looking how to pray for me as your pastor, this is a great little prayer, verses 9 through 11, to pray. Listen to what Paul writes. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul here is praying that the Philippians would abound more in love and knowledge and discernment and righteousness. We could say that he wants them to grow in their hearts, in their heads, and in their hands. He wants them to grow in love in their hearts. He wants them to grow in knowledge and discernment in their heads. And he wants them to grow in the fruit of righteousness in the ways that they are living in the world with their hands. But you see, he's saying he wants them to have more of this. Well, you can't have more of something you don't have some of already. Some of us remember the movie Sandlot, and remember the kid Ham asked his friend Smalls, would you like some more? Would you like a s'more? And the kid's confused. He's never heard of a s'more before. He says, what do you mean s'more? How can I have s'more if I haven't had any yet? course, Ham's talking about that dessert that we all love to roast over the fire. But Smalls is confused. He says, I haven't had any yet. How can I have some more? How can the Philippians have more and more of love, knowledge, discernment, and righteousness if they don't have any already? So Paul is affirming something. He's saying you already have love, you already have knowledge, you already have discernment, you already have righteousness and its fruits, but I want you to abound. I want you to grow. First, he prays for love. This is the Christian virtue par excellence. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about these three remaining, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. When Jesus is asked to summarize the most important commandment of the law, what does he say? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Christian call, a call to love God and love others. And Paul is asking God to increase the love of the Philippians. But not only that, he wants them to grow in knowledge and discernment. He actually says he wants them to abound in love with knowledge and discernment. Today we have a deprived understanding of love, don't we? Who would connect knowledge and discernment with love today in today's definition of love? We think of love as romance and Cupid and affirmation and tolerance. Love, according to the Bible, is giving one's life over for another. That is love, to lay down one's life, just like Christ died for us. And Paul is saying this love will include knowledge and discernment. We must have knowledge about God and about His will, which we find in His Word, in order for us to know what it looks like to love somebody. How do you truly love somebody according to the Bible? Well, you got to know what God's best is for their lives. And the only way you can figure that out is through His Word. We must grow in knowledge. But not just knowledge, but discernment as well. Discernment is the ability to tell good from evil, right from wrong, even better from best. And he wants us to do this, he wants the Philippians to do this in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. Excellent here means best. See, there's a lot of good things that we have to choose from in this life, aren't there? A lot of good things. Discernment helps us to choose between the goods the best. And I would argue that discernment is one of the greatest weaknesses of the Christian church today. We don't have discernment. We don't know God's word enough. We aren't steeped enough in God's wisdom. We should be skeptical of the things that the world approves of. We should not approve everything that the world approves of. Not only that, but not everything that calls itself Christian is actually Christian. We have to have discernment, and Paul is asking God to increase the Philippians' knowledge and discernment. We must grow in our minds. But it's not enough just to think the right things. Sound doctrine is important. We must aim to live lives of righteousness too. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The fruit of righteousness is similar to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you see, this fruit of righteousness is evidence of Christ's righteousness. Notice where the fruit comes from. It's the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is not fruit that we can produce on our own. It's only fruit that we can produce when we are in Christ Jesus, so that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Again, he draws the Philippians' attention to the day of Christ, to live their lives today in light of that day. When we moved into our house in Louisville, we had a bunch of raised garden beds that the previous owners had planted as their garden. And I didn't know everything that was going to come up volunteers. So the first year, all I did is I let everything come up that was going to come up. And it was a task of discernment in the garden because I didn't know what was weed and what was fruit-bearing plant that I wanted to keep. And the only way I could figure that out is I'd let the things mature. And some of these very beautiful plants that came up were actually weeds that were totally worthless. And some of the more ugly stuff was the stuff I wanted to keep, and maybe the strawberries or some peppers or beans or wild lettuce, those things that I didn't know the difference until they reached a maturity, until they actually started bearing fruit or not. You see, fruit comes from fruit trees. Don't go looking for fruit on a thistle or a thorn bush. You're not going to find it. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 7:16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? There's no use for a thorn bush to try to produce a grape. That's not going to happen. A thistle cannot produce an apple. Only apple trees can produce apples. Only grape vines can produce grapes. And it's the same thing with people. If you want to produce the fruit of righteousness, you've got to know the Son of righteousness. You've got to be in this Son of righteousness, namely Christ. And Paul is praying to God here for the Philippians that their fruit would increase to the glory and praise of God. Our passage ends in verse 11. Christmas is really fun to look forward to still as an adult. It's not quite as magical as it was as a kid, but I still really look forward to it every year. There's a day coming for both Christians and non-Christians alike that we would all do well to get prepared for and to think in light of. Paul tells us we can prepare for that by clinging to God's promise that God will complete that work, by investing in the gospel, and by growing in love, knowledge, discernment, and righteousness. In conclusion, the Apostle Peter wrote about this same day that Paul writes about here in Philippians 1, and he wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm just going to read verses 2 through 13 to conclude this sermon. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through our apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away like a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let it be so. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you promised in your word that you, the one who began the good work in our lives, it is you who are working its completion at the day of Christ. So, Father, may that be our only hope in life and in death. And may it inform our every waking hour until the Lord comes. It's in whose name we pray. Amen. At this time, we're going to have a time of response and invitation. If you have not repented of your sins and trust in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Listen to the Holy Spirit. And may He confirm this word in your lives today. If you want to talk to me up here, if you want to talk to me after the service in the fellowship hall, I'd love to have the conversation and to point you to the Savior who is coming and who has come to die for sinners just like you and me.